If you have found Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with me and follow along as I read? These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. She said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us pray together, please. Father, would you please take your word and implant it into our hearts this morning, especially so that we sit in submission under it and treasure the glorious realities of what you have done to ultimately bring about your son out of a nation that you chose and developed through Jacob, and then ultimately what you have done for our personal salvation. Would your spirits please open and stir our hearts and fill it with the glories of Jesus today. In his name, amen. This Tuesday, as many of you know, and if you are above the age of 18, I encourage you to go and do your civic duty as Christians who are Americans. There is an election. And the reality of the election this Tuesday, as in any other election, but I think there probably is more, at least reality in our minds to it right now, is the uncertainty that is surrounding the election. We don't know what's going to happen, and I know sometimes some of us tend to maybe get a little too worried about political things, so we don't understand what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen with House control or our governor. We're going to have a new governor either way, unless Bill Walker gets a million write-in votes, which I doubt he will. So a lot of uncertainty about the election, you know, issue one here, all kinds of things like that. That is not the biblical definition of election. The biblical definition of election contains no uncertainty. For God, in his infinite wisdom and love, when it comes to election of Jacob over Esau, of Israel over Edom, and of every personal salvation, gives us the surety that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so this morning, I want to bless and hopefully encourage your hearts with that reality as we walk through this text, as God continues his covenant and redemptive purposes in Jacob and Esau. Just like Isaac, in contrast to his half-brothers, where we were last week, right? Ishmael and then all of the other half-brothers that Abraham had with Keturah. The account of Jacob and Esau demonstrates the reality of God faithfully continuing his purpose of redemption and his covenant with Abraham. Mentioned last week the tenacity of God's covenant faithfulness. It will not fail. Didn't fail with Abraham. Not going to fail with Isaac. It's not going to fail with Jacob. It's not going to fail with Judah. It's not going to fail with Perez, all the way to Jesus. This is critical for us to understand as it relates to the very nature of how God saves us and is perfectly faithful to us. He chooses Jacob to perpetuate the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant rather than Esau, so that the line goes to Jesus and all who trust in him receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Nations included in being children of Abraham, right? We're participants in that. The blessing that comes from all nations of the earth will be blessed. Participating in Abraham's faith. If you're a believer, you have the same faith that Abraham had. Ultimately, even living in the greater land than a little section in the Near East. All of these are the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, and it goes from Abraham to Isaac. It's going to dogmatically be done in Jacob, and it applies to all who are now receivers of redemption in Christ. And so that's where this is going. This continues his redemptive purposes, going back to chapter 3, verse 15, when Eve was told that your seed will crush the head of the serpent. So God is not going to fail in getting us there to the serpent crusher. So redemptive purposes, covenant purposes, but then as we were briefly last week, we'll again be at the end of our time today, personal salvation. His choice of Jacob over Esau reveals the particulars of Israel as his chosen nation, and of election in personal salvation. So that's lots of different kind of threads that are going through this. First of all, we're going to kind of walk through the account, hopefully as quickly as we can. The account portrays God's choice of Jacob to continue the Abrahamic covenant, reveals the natures of the twins, and emphasizes the conflict between them. In verses 19 to 21, God's covenant faithfulness to Isaac is briefly summarized. Now, it's going to more fully be summarized in chapter 26, verses 2 through 5, where we'll be next week, but it's kind of briefly summarized. This is in contrast to verses 1 through 18 and all of his half-brothers. The covenant does not run through them. The promises don't run through them. They run through Isaac. Verse 5 verifies that when it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Verses 19 and 20, Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac's 40 years old when he takes Rebekah to be his wife. Notes who Rebekah is, where she's from. She's the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Now you'll notice there when it says these are the generations. I mentioned this last week and some of us have kind of already forgotten this, but this is the way that Genesis is structured. It's these toledots. And I'm just going to kind of briefly run through them so that you can kind of understand. That's the seventh toledot in Genesis, and it is like the offspring of people or God's plans. Okay, there's a toledot of creation in 2:4, of Adam in 5:1, of Noah in 10:1, of Shem in 11:10, of Terah, Abraham's father, in 11:27. There's not a toledot, a generation of Abraham. Goes to Ishmael in chapter 25, verse 12. We've already been there. That's really brief. And then Esau in chapter 36, verse 1, and then Jacob in 37, verse 2, and it goes the rest of the way. So God divides Genesis by these generations, these toledots. The emphasis on Rebekah's family goes back to when she's found, when the servant goes and finds her, but it also anticipates what's going to happen in a pretty large section of Genesis with Laban and his son-in-law, Jacob. Verse 21, Isaac prays to the Lord for Rebekah because she's barren, and the Lord grants his prayer, and she conceives. It's notable that in the account, Isaac immediately has children. One verse compared to 10 chapters before Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. In reality, this is using one verse to summarize what we do when we do the math, 20 years of barrenness, because Isaac's 60 when Jacob and Esau are born. But there's a different focus here. So 10 chapters for 25 years of barrenness for Sarah, one verse for 20 years of barrenness for Rebekah. But God does both, miraculously bringing life to a previously incapable womb. And if you remember when we were talking about Sarah, given the ability to conceive and have a child, that is pointing us to the reality that if you are a believer, that's what God has done in your heart. a heart that was dead and made of stone and hostile to God. God, through the preaching of the gospel, has regenerated you and given you the capacity to have life. All right, we've talked about that significantly with Sarah. These verses reemphasize the infallibility of God's commitment to Abraham, even when it's not immediate. Okay, so though it's one verse, it's 20 years of Isaac praying for Rebekah to conceive, and God finally, in his timing, answers the prayer. And then in verses 22 and 23, it details how Rebekah's pregnancy and God's answer to her question show his choice of Jacob to continue the Abrahamic covenant. They also emphasize the conflict between the two brothers, which we know will play out in the rest of Scripture. Verse 22, the children are struggling within Rebekah, so she asks God why this is happening. So there must have been some level of jostling for position or something, okay? Not just the movement of a baby in a mom, and not just the movement of twins in a mom. Something significant for Rebekah to go to ask God about this. There's at least enough for her to acknowledge that there's something significant here. More than anything, God is even in these details of the very movements and the seeming wrestling between Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. Kind of reminds me in some ways of John the Baptist when he is inside Elizabeth. And there's significance there even before the birth. And God is even over all of that. Verse 23, God tells Rebekah that two nations are in her womb. Two people shall come from her and be divided. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God's response emphasizes the vast differences between Jacob and Esau. And their descendants, their division, and the backwardsness of the younger being the superior. For in that culture, and there are even, you know, pictures of it even now in our culture, the older is considered the superior there as far as blessing, birthright, inheritance, those types of things. But I mentioned, you know, like when my brothers, or my two brothers, not Todd, he's in France, but when my two brothers, Mark and Lee, and I went on our trip, Mark was just naturally the boss because he's the oldest, okay? And so we understand the reality of that, and it was magnified in those days, even in more official ways. And so there's backwardness when God tells Rebekah that the older is going to serve the younger. And obviously we know how that plays out in the rest of Scripture. The difference in conflict will be detailed in their lives, right? They're going to be at odds with each other and the nations that come from them. We know that the nation that comes from Jacob is Israel, and then the nation that comes from Esau is Edom. They will continually be antagonistic. Just a couple of verses to kind of indicate that. Numbers chapter 20, verse 21. When Israel is trying to pass through Edom to get to the promised land, Edom refuses passage. So they're at odds there. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, David kills 18,000 Edomites. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through 17, God uses Hadad, an Edomite, to discipline Solomon after his disobedience, after Joab had killed all of the male Edomites. So though God says some things like in Numbers about how they are your distant relatives, beyond that, there is hostility between these two nations in the Old Testament. Edom is mentioned most of the time in opposition to Israel, 124 times in the Old Testament, as one of their main enemies. And it's all starting right here. So that's the differences in the conflict. The one being stronger is anticipating the blessing and covenant commitment of God on not Esau, but on Jacob and then Israel. Though Edom is a nation that lasts through Old Testament history, it is destroyed by Babylon and no longer exists as a nation. It is within the confines of the nation Jordan right now. You can, and when I was in Jordan, I wish I could have gone down there, but I didn't. But you can go down and you can see the remains of Petra. That's what Edom was, but certainly not nearly as strong as Israel in Old Testament history and even some implications for now. The older serving the younger anticipates, for example, 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 13, when David makes the Edomites slaves, and reflects God's freedom to defy human expectations and presuppositions based on birth order, superiority, worth, or anything else. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, the Greeks, they're all caught up in wisdom. The Jews are all caught up in these things. But God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Paul's talking about personal salvation and God's effectual call there, which goes back to what God is doing here with Jacob and Esau and his freedom to defy these expectations we would have, especially those ancient expectations that the older is the superior, gets the inheritance, and is the blessed one. As a matter of fact, what the inheritance would have been during that time frame is the older gets a double. So for instance, in this time, female children did not receive inheritance like males did. So let's say that Steve and Naomi were dividing their inheritance by three, Silas, Eli, and Asher. You would actually, instead of dividing it by three, you divide it by four. And so Silas would get two shares, and then Eli would get one share, and Asher would get one share when the inheritance came. So there's superiority. So instead of divided by two, okay, not divided by two, now it's divided by three. Instead of Esau getting two shares, two-thirds, and Jacob getting one, it's flipped around as far as birthright and blessing and inheritance. So it's a big deal. We don't understand as much in our culture, but it is a huge deal. Again, these verses stress the infallibility of God's commitment to his covenant and his people. But here, God is saying that his covenant promises are rooted in his freedom to choose one twin and not the other. Book of Malachi, in Malachi 1, emphasizes that when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A lot of people like to say, no, I'm going to reinterpret the word hate there, and it just means that God loved Esau less. Let the Bible say what it says. God has freedom to choose one twin and not the other. God could have just as easily been saying here, as far as the tenacity and the infallibility of his redemptive promises, I'm predicting not just not Esau, but Jacob. I'm predicting Judah and not Reuben. In chapter 49, verse 10, right? Reuben's the oldest of Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids' kids. But Reuben doesn't get the inheritance. Judah does. God could have just as easily said Tamar and Perez in chapter 38, verses 27 through 29, when, incidentally, the twins are reversed. One starts to come out, I don't mean to be graphic here, but goes back in, and you know they tie the ribbon, you know, around the finger, but then the other comes out. God is doing this in his freedom. God could just have easily said here, because it is certain in his plan, Rahab, the prostitute who lived in Jericho in Joshua chapter 26, verse 25, and her son, Boaz, and the Moabite outcast woman that he finds in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, Ruth. And David, the eighth brother in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. And Solomon, not the oldest of David's son, the son that is born after the death of a son in an illicit relationship with Bathsheba. And it says, God loved Solomon. Or in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, this is what's happening here. God says that he declares the end from the beginning, from times past, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So from Jacob to Judah, to Perez through Tamar, through his children, to Rahab and Boaz and Ruth and David and Solomon, all the way to his son, God is perfectly, infallibly, redemptively sovereign in what he is doing to accomplish his purpose in nations, but also for the salvation of your soul. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says the same thing. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, There is an infallibility here when God says, not Esau, but Jacob, that should, as far as nations, as far as Israel, but as far as you, give you great hope that his covenant cannot be thwarted. All of the days of our lives are written in his book before they happen, and that gives us great confidence here, leading to Jesus and for us. There's some practical implications for that. I'm going to give you 11 practical implications at the end of my sermon, but just one of those now is that, again, if he is tenacious in his faithfulness to his covenant here and has the freedom to accomplish it the way he wisely chooses, you can trust him today. You can trust him, like I said, when you do hit the moose or when the spouse dies or when the children are not responding to the gospel or when the nation seems like it's going to blow apart. The infallibility of the covenant keeping God here is the same as it is now to his covenant children. We move to verses 24 through 26 after the announcement. That's the account of the birth of the twins. Verse 24, Rebekah is ready to have the twins. Okay, so the time comes for the twins to be born. In verse 25, the first twin is born. He's red and he's hairy, like a hairy cloak. And they name him Esau. And then in verse 26, the second twin is born with his hand holding Esau's heel. So they name him Jacob. And incidentally, it says that Isaac is 60. Now, I just want to mention this now. When Jacob is scheming to get the birthright and then also the blessing in a couple of chapters from Isaac, you know, when he dresses up like Esau, you have to think that on a personal level, he's thinking to himself, why in the world, now this is all part of God's sovereignty, even Rebekah and her favoritism, Jacob and his favoritism, Isaac and his favoritism, all these things. Jacob's got to be thinking, I mean, there literally are no seconds separating us in birth, right? I mean, it's not like he's born and then 30 seconds later I'm born. Literally, I mean, there is a continuation, right? Heel to hand. Why does he get all the blessing? And amazingly, God's got all that under control. 20 years of marriage, barrenness praying before they're born. Esau means hairy or rough. That'll come into play in chapter 27, right? When Jacob, you know, puts on the skin so that Isaac in his old age thinks that Jacob is Esau. Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. And Jacob is going to be known by that. There is purposefulness in showing Jacob seeking and ultimately having superiority over Esau in the heel grabbing. They're acting out what God has predetermined, again anticipating their natures in conflict. Now, lest we misinterpret the responsibility of man in Scripture, though God decrees and ordains all that will happen, that does not take away the responsibility of man. Man freely makes decisions. We know that. But that never is exempt from God's predetermined purposes, even in a baby grabbing the heel of his twin brother. And again, that should give you hope. There's nothing, no sin, if you're a believer, that you can commit that will take you away from God's grace and purposes in your life. There's nothing someone can do to you, sin against you, that will take you away from God's predetermined purposes for good and God's glory and gospel purposes in your life. This is anticipating, as I said, their natures in conflict. And then in verses 27 and 28, it adds more information to this portrait of the contrasts and conflict. Verse 27, when they grow up, Esau is a skillful hunter and a man of the field. And then it says, Jacob is quiet and he dwells in tents. Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. There are natural, God-given differences. We know that in our own children. But that can lead to a parent gravitating toward one or the other. And that's wrong in Jacob, or in Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob is not unmanly here. Just because of the fact that he dwells in tents and is not like Esau does not mean that he's unmanly. The dwelling in tents actually could hint at the idea that he's a shepherd. And so that's a manly job. But there are natural differences that God's even going to use. We see that in chapter 27. The particular affinities of Isaac and Rebekah will come into play in 27. It's wrong, but it's used by God. Now, I have to wonder, did Rebecca's knowledge of God's promise inform her favoritism? Maybe she didn't tell Isaac of the, you know, verse 23 when God gave her this promise that the older would serve the younger. I don't know. But she shouldn't have been show favoritism toward Jacob, but she did. Just like Isaac shouldn't have shown favoritism toward Esau, but he did. But again, God's going to use that in chapter 27 to accomplish his purposes. And then verses 29 through 34, we have this next little snippet of a scene in their lives when Esau gives away his birthright, again, fitting into God's sovereign purposes. He's already predicted this in verse 23. Verse 29 and 30, Esau comes in from the field. Okay, so this fast forwards to when they're older. He's exhausted and he wants some of the red stew that Jacob is cooking. And that actually leads to the name Edom. Also, incidentally, if you go to the area that was Edom in the land of Jordan, red rocks, right? Reminds me of that Petra album, you know, the Christian band Petra. They remember an album where they're standing on red rocks, okay? That's what the area of Petra looks like. So there's interesting double meaning there. Then in verses 31 through 34, Jacob says he'll trade him stew for his birthright. Esau says, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me if I'm dead? So he swears and he sells the birthright, which puts Jacob as the one now who is considered the older, who gets that share that I was talking about. Jacob gives Esau, mentions that it's lentil stew. He eats and he drinks, and you can understand, you know what it's like to be so famished that you will do anything, right? Snickers has made, it's affected our language, right? By, you know, you're hangry if you haven't had a Snickers, okay? And so we understand what it's like. Esau doesn't get a Snicker. He gets lentil stew, and he loses a lot more. He eats and drinks and goes his way and thus despises his birthright. This continues the portrayal of Jacob receiving blessing, being greater as he is now considered with this to be the older brother, receiving an extra allotment of inheritance. Jacob is exploitative here. Esau does not think beyond the moment. He's dismissive of the significance of the birthright. But interestingly, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 through 17, talks about Esau. It mentions this in connection to his unholiness and his sexual immorality and later despair when he wants it back. They're, as I mentioned, they are responsible for their choices. Both of them are sinful and wrong here, but they are acting out what God has decreed. Now, that is a tension that we will never finally understand. Being responsible for your choices, God holding you responsible, but God sinlessly decreeing that these things would happen. Also, though, and this amazes me, as God is carrying out his plan of redemption, not through Esau, but through Jacob, he's using sinners. Isaac sins in favoring Esau. Jacob sins all over the place. Judah, we've mentioned this several times, we're 13, keep getting closer, 13 chapters from his illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law. The sin goes on and on and on and on through Old Testament history. God's using sinners to bring about his sinless son to live sinlessly, to die substitutionally and sacrificially, to rise victoriously, so that sinners can be considered righteous. Is God not glorious in his redemptive purposes? So that was number one, kind of as we walked through the text. The account portrays God's choice of Jacob to continue the Abrahamic covenant, reveals the nature of the twins, and emphasizes the conflict between them. Secondly, this confirms and expands the foundation for God's choice of Israel as his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God says this through Moses to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. And then you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament and you realize they were about as wicked as you could be. God did not foresee any good in Jacob in his choosing of him, and God did not foresee any good in Israel in his choosing of them. For what was Israel chosen? To show God who God is as his holy people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the very verse before that says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession," to demonstrate to the nations around them and ultimately to the world that this is who the real God is. And Israel was chosen to be the vehicle for the Messiah. Well, we know, because we have read the Old Testament, that Israel fell flat on its face in that first purpose. They showed the nations around them that they were, in a lot of senses, worthless. But in God's redemptive design, the ultimate descendant would succeed in showing who God is and also bringing people to him by his work and faith in him. So they succeeded in their second purpose because of God bringing the sinless glory shower into the world. And interestingly, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but in personal salvation, Romans chapter 8 indicates to us, Ephesians chapter 1 indicates to us that one of the purposes of God's sovereign election in an individual's life is so that not only you receive forgiveness of sin, but that also you proclaim to the world who this God is who has done this. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 are indicating, that God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's in the very fabric of why God chose the nation in the first place. Show to the world who I am. Knowing full well that he would do that in a remnant through Old Testament history. Romans 11 indicates that. There's always been a remnant chosen by grace. But then also, he would do that to a people who are in Christ, who show to the world, this is what happens when God has set his affections on you. Are you living the reality of that out in your lives? Are you demonstrating that you are inextricably a part of the covenant commitment of God? That's how people will be saved. We demonstrate that this is what happens when God's faithful to an individual. But the fact that Israel did not do this, but God still had purposes as he was using Israel to bring about his son, leads us to, thirdly, it also being pivotal in our understanding of God's purpose of redemption, as it takes another step in this purpose, right? Another generation going to Jesus, and also demonstrates the truth of God's sovereignty in personal salvation. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God said to Abraham, referring to Isaac, that his offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. And in him, not in Isaac, but in Isaac's ultimate descendant, all nations will be blessed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I mentioned, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is one more ancestor of the serpent crusher going through history until finally he comes. It also continues the idea of brothers at odds. This is another one of the themes in Genesis. Remember, Cain and Abel at odds, right? Noah's sons, in some ways, at odds because of Ham's sin and Shem and Japheth's honoring Noah. Ishmael and Isaac, they're at odds. Joseph and his brothers. So that's one of the themes here, really personified in what's going to happen with Jacob's and Esau's descendants. I believe also in some ways, maybe not completely, but that's also going to reach its apex in Jesus coming to what? His brothers, his own people. And then what does John chapter 1 verse 11 tell us? He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So God is even sowing seeds in Genesis of this idea of those who should be together at odds, which is taking us to that's how he's accomplishing his redemptive purposes in the rejected one. You see that in Joseph and his brothers even in fullness in Genesis. The rejected one, though rejected by his people, bringing those who believe in. Also, as we discussed last week, Paul in Romans 9 sees this as demonstrating the reality of sovereign election. In Romans chapter 8, Paul extols the infallibility of the promises of God. I mean, this is like the greatest chapter, I believe, in all of Scripture. Paul just keeps saying, if you're God's, his promises are infallible. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Nothing. That's Romans 8. But then someone would say, well, look at all the unbelieving Jews. That's calling into question God's promises. Therefore, Paul in Romans 9 goes to who? Jacob and Esau, to prove that God's promises are sure to those whom he has chosen. Romans chapter 9 uses personal salvation language to elevate the surety of God's faithfulness to those he's chosen and his freedom to unconditionally choose. This is important, and again, we're not trying to convince somebody of a theological position. I'm trying to bless you with the reality of the fabric of this. So, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. We went through the first couple verses of this, but we're going to go further today in this last section of our message. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. All right, so he's saying, God's promises are infallible. Well, then the questioner says, well, look at Israel. Too many of them don't believe, and look what happened to them in the Old Testament. And here's how Paul answers this. It's not as though the word of God or God's promises have failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Well, we already learned that last week, right? But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God and therefore receive God's saving benefits and his promises, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. Right? That's been where we've been in the last several chapters. And not only so, but also, so here's Paul looking at these verses from Genesis 25. Also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. There's the word right there. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul anticipates the question we're going to ask. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then someone would say, this is only about nations. God chose the nation Israel over the nation Edom. I've heard that before. Turn a couple pages over to Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. This is talking about Elijah complaining about no one's on his side. What's God's reply to him? Romans 11, 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. What's Paul saying here? There is an elect nation, biologically, but inside that, there is an elect people for personal salvation. That has been from the beginning to now. which means that there's always been a biological Israel and a true Israel, of which you are participants right now if you've trusted Christ. That's why this matters. For Paul says in 9:24, if you want to go back there, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so as I mentioned last week, those of us who were outsiders because of the realities of what God is teaching us here, people at odds over the last 500 years because of this doctrine, the realities of this is that if this is true, you are participants in every promise of God if you've believed. That's why it matters. Here are the implications for this. I've got 11 of them. I told you I was going to go a little long, so please bear with me. They're practical things here, right? Deception, favoritism, living in the moment like Esau, trading his birthright for some stew. Here's another one. God does not choose based on anything he sees in us, including future belief. For if that was the case, he wouldn't have chosen Jacob. The basis of God's election of a nation, of a twin, of a nation, of an individual is his mercy. Which means, rather than me taking this doctrine and becoming a frozen chosen, I cannot get past the fact that God saw the wickedness of my heart before regeneration, and even now I hate the sin that I so often commit. And he still set his affection on me. That should be if you believe this, that should be the most humbling thing to you in the world. It should bring tears to your eyes. It should generate worship. That God didn't see any good in me in a million lifetimes, yet still chose me. And that will make me want to tell that to other wicked God haters, so that the gospel can get into their hearts and they can believe. Here's another implication. The choice of Jacob and not Esau reminds us of his mercy. This is kind of the same of sinners to sinners like us. It's all mercy. Another one. Rather than asking, which we typically do, and Paul answers this in Romans 9, rather than asking why not Esau, we should be asking, why Jacob? And put myself in that position. Why me? And my only answer is mercy. Another one. God's choice is contrary to human reasoning and expectation. That's here, right? You'd think Esau. But no. Also, his sovereignty includes the decisions we make, though we are responsible for those decisions. Right? God was sovereign in Jacob sinning, in Esau sinning, still accomplishing his purposes. The reality of two seemingly contradicting things, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And somehow they both exist. Number 7, I think. God will use their very natures that he has designed to achieve his purposes, which gives us hope. For my limitations, I was all glad that I fixed the carburetor on my four-wheeler, but man, that's incredibly hard for me because I'm just not naturally gifted in those types of things like some of you are. But my limitations and my strengths, God's designed me to accomplish his purposes, just like he has you, just like he did these twins. Number 8, though there are implications for nations here, and certainly there is election of nations, it is also... You cannot get around what Romans 9 says. It uses personal salvation language. It is also about personal salvation. Which means, here's the 9th implication, that election is inextricably tied to being able to fully trust in the reliability of God's promises. For you receive all of the same benefits that Jacob did, because God set his affections on Jacob if you have believed, just like he set his affections on you. So you can trust every promise. 10. And I need to say this for those of us who struggle with this. God will never reject anyone who comes to him in truth. It's like Jacob did, we think, probably, yeah, definitely. And any others, the realities of God's sovereign choices does not dismiss the fact that if you want Jesus, according to what the gospel tells us, you're going to find him to be a perfect savior. So we can say, just like Paul says in the next chapter after Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll never cast anyone out who comes to Jesus in faith. And then finally, those who trust in Jesus, because God has chosen and will preserve them, can be absolutely sure of no condemnation. And God being fully committed to you forever. For if you have trusted Christ, he has always, for eternity past, been committed to you. And we can live in the reality of that, that the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of God's promises are guaranteed. And it's all wrapped up in the reality of God continuing his covenant and redemptive purposes here. Let's pray together. Father, again, all I ask is that you would dismiss in our people's hearts anything I have said that is unbiblical and of my own effort or anything else, and that you would use your Spirit to implant the truth of your word into hearts so that we glory in you keeping your redemptive purposes and that it thrills us. In Jesus' name, amen.